Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship this evening. And as we gather, even as a family might around a table, today we gather around. We gather around the Bible, around the Scriptures, your holy word. And God, we pray that you might bless our soul as we worship your holy name. Heavenly Father, we pray that even as we read the Scriptures today, we might find some of those 10,000 reasons to bless your holy name. We pray that you would encourage our hearts tonight. We pray for Chuck as he shares his testimony. We pray for Gordy and for Carol as they lead in worship. We pray for each one of us as we seek to dig into your word and to understand. Thank you now for this opportunity of worship. We ask your blessing and that you would be blessed. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Before I go any further, I ducked out early today, shortly after church ended. And Dave and Annie Nash finished cleaning up for me. Very often, Dave Schaefer would do that. And I just want to thank those people publicly because those people are awesome. Years ago, I asked Pete Lilback, what does a seminary president do? He said, make the coffee and turn out the lights. He said, essentially, what no one else wants to do. That's what the seminary president. And he says, it's kind of like being a pastor. And so I just thank you for those folks who, Dave and Ann, don't get much recognition for what they do, but they held my arms up today, so I thank him for that.
Amen.
I'm going to ask Chuck, where'd you go? There he is. I'm asking Chuck Whitmer. Last week, I tell you, Joanne had such a wonderful and stirring testimony last week. We just appreciate that so much. And now I've asked Chuck if you come and share a little bit about your life. You see Chuck up here a lot. He is, let's go ahead and say it, he's ubiquitous. And we see Chuck around a lot, but maybe we don't know that much about Chuck. And so I asked Chuck to come and share a little bit about his life in Christ.
Well, thank you very much. Good evening to everybody. Beautiful Sunday afternoon, sunshiny. We're not having the sun go down early, so everybody is bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. So far, that's good. Let's open with a prayer. Lord, whatever we say and whatever we do today and every day, let it be for the glory of God. Amen. I want to let you know that I was very, very impressed with the testament of faith that we've heard over the last 3 or 4 weeks. Everybody has got a little bit of a story, a little bit different story, a different time in which the Lord came down to them, to their softened heart, and made his peace known. And I have my story, too, and a little bit different. So I want to thank Bay Presbyterian Church and John Anderson for letting the congregation get an opportunity to listen to how people found the Lord. My life, I'm 80 years old, and my life, for most of it, for 70 years of it, was blessed. We were successful in business. We were successful in life. We were successful in health. And I, like many other people who had not found a personal relationship with the Lord, attributed all that success to me. So the success and failures that we experienced, and the failures were few, I felt that I had a major responsibility of doing that, and I never gave any gratitude for the Lord. So I'm going to break this down into two portions. One is the first period, which is about 70 years, when I was a pew sitter or an observer. I was a Christian. But I had no personal relationship with the Lord. And the second period, for about the last 10 years, is when there was a change in me and the change in my relationship with the Lord. So before I begin, I'd like to point out that I'm going to be talking about something that happened for 7 years, very briefly, I might add. But the point is, I don't want to glorify that period of my life because there's a critical factor that was missing in that, and that was my relationship with the Lord. There's no sense and there's no, on my part, to glorify anything that I did, not realizing that the Lord was walking along the path with me with his hand on my shoulders. What was driving me during that period of time, as I look back on it, was ego and pride. And it was something that I had, I didn't consider. I didn't think I was being prideful. I didn't think that I was egotistical. I thought I was just doing what I thought was right. So this is my story, okay? I was born in March 1944. My parents were depressionary parents. We lived in a duplex home with the cold heaters. So in the springtime, we had to clean the soot that was inside the house and outside the house. Interesting story that a ton of anthracite coal back in 1944 cost about $45 a ton. And when I checked, found out that my parents had kept their checks, I found out that to birth me at Lakewood Hospital cost $45. So when anybody ever asked me what I was worth, I said, I'm worth about a ton of anthracite coal. I had a normal Christian life, went to Sunday school, was baptized in the Baptist church when I was 11, 12 years old. And we lived honorable life, but there was never any discussion around my house about the Lord and our relationship with the Lord. So even though my parents were very moral individuals and taught my sister and I good lessons, there wasn't an education in the house that that reinforced what was in the school. So because we were 1944, World War II, soldiers coming back, people buying homes for the first time, soldiers being able to buy through the GI Bill, buying homes. There was this movement from the inner city where we lived in Lakewood, Ohio, near Cleveland, into Fairview Park, Ohio, which is a suburb. So almost all of us kids were of that same era and with the same more or less upbringing and with the same kind of parents who were very much interested in us succeeding far beyond what they had been able to succeed. So there was a lot of goal setting, and there was a lot of support mechanism among the student body. And so it was an interesting time. I had an entrepreneurial spirit back then, and you know about entrepreneurs. You can tell an entrepreneur, but you can't tell them much. So I was somewhat of a precocious kid, but I had a paper out when I was 10 years old and made $15 a week. That was back in 54. My parents said, you're working for a living, so you're going to pay $5 board a week. So every week I would collect my money. I would pay my board, and I would pay off the newspapers, and I would put in the rest in the savings account because we were taught to save, okay? So I lived a fairly normal life. The kids were all pretty much all the same. 80% of my high school graduation class went on to college. Most of them graduated. I graduated from Ohio State University with a degree in business, a pilot's license, and a commission in the United States Army. So as soon as I graduated, in the class of 66, as a young second lieutenant, I was off to Korea with the 2nd Infantry Division. Went from there to the 9th Division in Vietnam during Tet, and then went to the Pentagon where I worked for the Office of Personnel Operation in the Pentagon in my branch. A part of that process was going to graduate school at George Washington University, And that was when something very important happened in my life. I met Mary and in graduate school, and we ultimately got married at a military wedding in Washington, D.C., and moved to Cleveland. I bought the family business 2 years later, and it was in the commercial construction business, commercial swimming pool business. And so we were very successful in running that business in spite of a lot of problems. If you remember in the 70s, prime rate was somewhere around 20%, 22%. So there was a lot of struggles as to whether we could survive, especially since I was buying this company. And I had a responsibility to my parents. So we ran that business until 2008. Where I had a leverage buyout, company bought me out big time. Yeah, check was good. You know, it's always good. And I kept consulting business going, which was I was doing design, AutoCAD, and spec writing for architects on these same kind of swimming pools. So I did that for another 5 years until I was about 70 years old, 10 years ago. And at that point, I realized that I was slowing down. I was doing drawings. It was dangerous doing drawings if you made mistakes, because my professional liability insurance through Lloyd's of London wouldn't be happy at all. And so it was a situation that I decided I'd hang on my boots, and we came down to Florida for six. And that's the second period in my life. And that's what Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. I don't know why I was drawn to Bay Presbyterian Church. It was convenient, certainly right outside our gate. And there was just something about the size of the church that intrigued me. And Mary and I walked into this church, and everybody was super friendly. You know, wanted to know who you were and what you're doing, And we just felt an overall welcoming that we had not felt in a lot of different churches that Mary and I bounced around in. And I don't remember everything about those first 2 years, first couple of years, but I do remember that the music, especially the piano playing. I paid my parents $5 a week board, but they turned around and gave me music lessons. So the money was spent. So I don't want to try to indicate that it was a purpose of the board was to teach me a proper lesson about how we have to pay for responsibilities and do your chores, I might add. I mean, they were not lost. The music was quite something, and John Anderson was our pastor. And we came to church and just enjoyed the music. Brought tears to my eye for the first time. I had an emotional attachment to a church. Never felt that way before in my entire life. And I think what triggered all of this, opening my heart to receive the Lord, started when John Anderson gave a sermon back then, a long time ago, on how to pray. And he pointed out that it didn't have to start out with Lord or Father and end with Amen. When you're talking to the Lord, you're talking as if you're talking to your Father. He knows what's in your heart, and so you can talk to him, you can tell him your problems. There's just absolutely no secrets when it's coming to the Lord. And I thought to myself, you know, nobody ever taught me how to pray. And I found it extremely forgiving and extremely important, and I started doing that. And I was pleasantly surprised on how whatever problems that I was dealing with at the time, whenever I prayed to the Lord, all of a sudden I felt that the Lord was listening to me, and I felt the weight of that coming off my shoulders. And I had a level of peace that I had not experienced before. Well, the Lord works in strange ways. And Mary had a stroke. And when she had a stroke, probably for the first time in my life, I didn't have any solutions. None. I didn't know how to deal with this. I mean, I ran business for all those years. I could always solve problems, whatever they were. And all of a sudden, I had a situation where the love of my life had serious medical problems. That was going to present a lot of issues with us going forward. And I just felt overwhelmed with the process. And the Lord answered my prayers. And that for the first time, all of a sudden, I felt like, you know what? The Lord is talking to me. And I never realized it. And it's at that point that I realized that all that time I had spent working a business, that the Lord had his hand on my shoulders, because I was never smart enough or bright enough to have the successes that I had without some assistance. And I never gave any gratitude at all to the Lord for the assistance to what he had given me for 70 plus years. So I was changed. And so I decided that I wanted to join Bay Presbyterian Church. And I had lunch with John. And I said, oh, by the way, I said, I want to be rebaptized. And I had been baptized as a 12-year-old in the American Baptist Convention. And I explained to John, even though he says, you've already been baptized, I said, I'm a different person now than I was when I was 11 or 12 years old. And I want to acknowledge that with the Lord. And he looked at me and he said, I want you to write out a testament of faith. Well, I had no idea what a testament of faith was. I'd never heard a testament of faith. Nobody had ever witnessed to me before. Nobody ever prayed for me. I was lost as to what all that meant. And some of that same ego and pride still existed. And I didn't ask John anything. Okay, I presume I could resolve that problem. Well, I went back and took a long walk on the beach that next day. And you know what I asked the Lord? I said, whatever's in my heart, please help me put it on a piece of paper. That's all I asked. I didn't tell him to write it, didn't say anything, but whatever, you can read my heart, and whatever's in my heart, please allow me to write that. And I came back and wrote it out longhand. And John said, okay. And I joined Bay Presbyterian Church. And John got into our swimming pool with his, you've never seen his legs, have you? All right. Well, they're as white as his shirt, you know. And I wanted to say, what stone did you crawl out from underneath that? But you know, we have to show a certain respect to our senior pastor at the time. And so he got into the swimming pool and was assisted by my brother-in-law's, Mary's brothers. And I had a full immersion baptism. And I felt it important that testament of faith that I had written, that I wanted to tell everybody that publicly. And I read my testament of faith that I had written, that the Lord helped me write, okay? And publicly, and there was maybe 10 or 12 people that I had invited to this thing, and there was maybe another 20 in the swimming pool. And everybody was kind of fascinating at this thing where they see people going in and doing a baptism in their swimming pool. That wasn't something that was normally done in the pool. So everybody was kind of interested in it. So with your permission, I'm going to read what I gave John. I was baptized in the age of 13 in the American Baptist Church in Fairview Park, Ohio. For most of my time on earth, I had tried to live an honorable life and to practice the Christian faith. But I was a part-time follower and made no concerted effort to follow in the footprints of my Lord. I always attributed my success and failure in life and in business as a product of my own personality and ambition. The attitude was described by Abraham Lincoln when he said, quote, intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us all. Since my retirement, I've had an opportunity to reevaluate my life with the help of Bay Presbyterian Church. I found the pastor, a congregation, and the message that resonated. And for the first time in my life, I felt a closeness and an emotional tie with God. As I prepared myself each Sunday, I asked the Lord to open my heart and mind to receive the word. My communication with him has been a source of great comfort and joy. I'm greatly moved by the music and the message each Sunday, and it was a profound revelation for me when I finally realized that God came looking for us in the life of Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice of death, and in a celebration of a risen God. There was a particular hymn, by the way, this hymn we sang today, and Can It Be, which we sing in church, that explains my feeling with a text by Charles Wesley that's with a refrain says, quote, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" After serious prayer and contemplation and with an open heart and mind, I joined the Bay Presbyterian Church. This journey of awareness has driven my understanding of my faith. And I ask the Lord to cleanse my body, open my heart and mind to receive his word, so that he may fulfill his plan for me. And further, that I'm testifying that I am a sinner and I wish to repent, and by this reaffirmation of my Christian faith, be baptized and become a religious servant of the Lord. I ask that the Lord accept this testimony from his faithful servant, all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
And Chuck received from that blessed assurance, because Jesus is ours. Gordy, why don't you lead us in blessed assurance, Jesus is. I love this song. This is we've had Donnie St. Germain preach up here a couple of times. He's a Haitian pastor, and I love to hear him preach. He's a powerful preacher. He translated for me when I was in Haiti, and he didn't need me to translate up here for him. But when he finished his sermon, instead of his final prayer, he sang. And I was very moved by that. And so I went to Haiti and I was preaching. He was translating for me. And when I finished my sermon, I sang Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Yeah, I felt the same way too. I got a little tear in my eyes as I did that. It kind of closed the circle. But let's stand together. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine.
His goodness, washed in his blood.
Please be seated. And Rachel, I'm going to ask you not to be seated, but to come up here and read for us our text for today.
This is the Word of God, our sermon text for this evening, Exodus 19, 7 through 25. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the peoples answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Well, we've been doing a series on seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. It's not something that normally you hear. Very many churches will kind of stick to the New Testament and preach from that. I understand that. Alistair Begg is one of my role models. Joanne Palicka from last week. Joanne, her home church is Alistair Begg's church, and I've been up there, and he's been a bit of a mentor and role model to me, and he has a system that he does. He just preaches through the Bible. He starts at Genesis 1:1, and he just preaches through. And Sunday evening, it's just a continuation from Sunday morning, and then the next Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and so forth, until he goes through the Bible. And when he finishes, what does he do, Joanne, when he's finished? He does it again. He goes ahead and starts all over again and preaches again. Jim Neal and I went through the Bible that way. We started Genesis 1:1, and we went all the way through to Revelation 22. Read it aloud together, and it's quite a way to treat the Bible. But one of the things I asked Pete Lilback when he was here, he said he'd answer some questions, and I asked him a question. When was the Septuagint written? Now, we don't really know too much about the Septuagint. We don't talk about it all that much. But in ancient Greece, about 300 B.C., there was a one named Alexander the Great. You remember him? And there was a saying that's still used today. Alexander wept because there are no more worlds to conquer. And Alexander was said to have conquered the then-known world. And that then-known world stretched probably from England to India and everywhere in between. And Alexander did quite a bit of conquering at that time. Now, it's one thing to conquer a nation. It's quite another to keep it under your power, particularly when you have conquered that kind of landmass. And there's different ways that conquering leaders choose to keep the populace under your spell. The way Alexander did it was, he called it the Hellenization of the world. Hellen is the Greek word for Greek. And he wanted everybody to be a Greek. And the way he went about doing that was he had everybody learn the Greek language. In his day, the Greek language was like English. You go anywhere in the world, and generally you can find somebody who can speak the English language. And in that day, everybody learned the Greek language. This is, keep in mind, about 300 B.C. So Alexander had all the great texts of the day up to that time translated from their native language into the Greek language so as to keep the populace together with a single language. They did that to the Old Testament. 70 translators got together. What is 70 in Roman numerals? LXX. The Septuagint. So sometimes if you have a study Bible, which I'll let you have, but if you have a study Bible, sometimes you'll see in the bottom LXX, and that means the Septuagint. That means the Greek version of the Old Testament. Now, there are critics of the Bible who say, well, that can't possibly be about Jesus because Jesus hadn't been born at that time yet. And so they read some things in the Bible, say the passage that Dr. Lilback preached on last time he was here, Isaiah 53, and they say, well, that's impossible. That cannot possibly be true. That's too much like Jesus. In Isaiah 53, people say Isaiah was writing in about 600 B.C., and that's impossible. So that must have been written after Jesus was born. And the Septuagint proves otherwise, because the Old Testament was written in the Greek language, well documented, the Septuagint, in about 300 B.C., plus or minus. So everything, it is indisputable that the entire Old Testament was completed by about 300 B.C., no later than 300 B.C., most of it well before it. But as a matter of fact, I'd say all of it well before it. But so the Septuagint is evidence that, in fact, these prophecies, these foreshadowings, these metaphors that are used in the Old Testament that reference Christ clearly have been in place well before 300 B.C. and likely at their historically attributed date. Now, tonight we're going to take a look at passage in Exodus 19. And the thing about Exodus 19 is we all, I think, have a pretty good idea of what Exodus 20 says. Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments, the tablets. And Moses is clued in as to what the Ten Commandments are going to be. Not many people talk about what happened the day before. But the day before talks a little bit about the God of the Ten Commandments, the God who is described by the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to look at Exodus 19 tonight. And we learn about the God behind the Ten Commandments. And in this revelation of God, we meet a God in Exodus 19, as Rachel has read, that's really not too popular today. Many churches present a God who is good and kind and would not hurt a flea. In many churches, there is the notion that if you present the picture of a big and scary God, then people would run away and not come to church. And so in order to maintain the congregation, they will preach a God who is good and kind and very favorable towards fleas for whatever reason. What I want you to see today, this evening, is growing out of this passage is that God is both a loving and kind God and a God who is big and scary at the same time. Now, of course, everyone knows this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what's not to like about that God? That is some God right there. You know, Tim Tebow, a number of years ago, you probably remember this, he was playing in a national championship game. Florida was ranked number 2, and I guess they were playing, I think, Alabama. I can't remember who it was. But they were playing in a national championship game, and Tim Tebow painted underneath his eyes John 3:16. You remember that? Google tells us that during the course of that game, 90 million people Googled John 3:16. 90 million people Googled John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that verse tells us the truth about God. He loves sacrificially, and he loves to give eternal life. But that isn't the whole truth about God. How does that square with other scripture as we construct a theology of God from the Bible? For instance, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, and when you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, the word hallow means to make holy. And that is the first declaration Jesus commends to us in prayer, to declare holy God's name. Now, you could go on TV and see the guy who plays Jesus in The Chosen, and he's talking about a new app called Hallow. I think Mark... Wahlberg, thank you very much. I kept on thinking Marky Mark. That's all I can get out of my head. Mark Wahlberg, they are promoting a app called Hallow, which is just a prayer app. But Hallow means to make holy. And that was the very thing Jesus commends us to do as we pray, to pray that God's name would be hallowed. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. John chapter 3, verse 16, does not generate fear in my heart. But the classic New Testament reference out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, the author says, For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that even Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, what's he referencing? What Rachel just read a few moments ago. that time when God came down. R.C. Sproul wrote a book, probably my favorite book of all time. I can't tell you how many times I've read it, but this is what he says about holiness. God's holiness is more than just separateness. His holiness is also transcendent. The word transcendence means literally to climb across. It is defined as exceeding usual limits. To transcend is to rise above something, to go above and beyond a certain limit. And when we speak of the transcendence of God, we're talking about that sense in which God is above and beyond us. Transcendence describes his supreme and absolute greatness. The word is used to describe God's relationship to the world. He is higher than the world. And transcendence describes God in his consuming majesty, his exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates him from every creature. He is an infinite, a cut above everything else. I would venture to guess that if I were to pass out sheets of paper and ask everybody in the room, in any room, anywhere, and say to them, write down to what is the most outstanding to you attribute of God, I would get two answers back. What would those answers be? Love and holiness. Holiness. Love and holiness. Those are, one of my favorite songs. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, my song will rise to thee. God is a holy God. God is a God of love, yes, but God is also a holy God. Now, back in the day of Moses, the people were no different than us. They didn't want a big, scary God. They wanted a warm and fuzzy God, to the exclusion of the terrifying God, a God that they could control and a God who couldn't control them. And that's why, just days after Exodus 19 that we read about, they built a calf out of gold. A calf can't tell you what to think. A calf can't tell you what to do, particularly when they're made of gold. They are dumb, D-U-M-B, in its most literal sense. They can't speak. They can't hear. They certainly can't commend things to you. They're not smart. A golden calf stands silent. But God was not the Wizard of Oz working the controls and levers from behind the curtain. Moses and Israel encountered God in a most unusual way. God came down. And this evening I want to talk about this moment in history when God came down. What Moses and the people saw was God coming down in a blaze of glory. And tonight I want to say four things about God coming down in that blaze of glory. First of all, simply, God came down to his people. What we see in Exodus 19 is an extended prayer. It's mixed with narrative. Moses, for the most part, is talking to God, and God is talking to him. God is going to come down to his people. And what you should know about that is that that is the opposite of most world religions. In most every world religion, man has to prepare him or herself so that if he or she is good enough, they clean themselves on the outside, they can go up and meet their created God. The Tower of Babel, they wanted to build a ziggurat. Well, it's a tower, yes, it's a very special tower. It's a ziggurat. Usually it has stairs that encircle it, and you climb up on that tower. They wanted to build one that would extend higher than God. They wanted one that would reach to heaven. The pyramids were built for the spirits of the deceased to be able to ascend to their gods. In Islam, you travel to Mecca, and in Eastern religions, you ascend the mountain to meet with a yogi who will help you to find total consciousness. people ascend in order to meet their God, cleaning themselves up. But here, in the Judeo-Christian historical narrative, God came down. It's not a coincidence. It's God's created order. Grace comes first, and then law. God comes to his people, then law. Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. There's the grace. You relieve them from their burden of slavery, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Law. Grace, then law. You see, that's the deal with James. He says, faith without works is dead. He is consistent with Paul's teaching on it, even though people sometimes try to pit one against the other. The Apostle Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. But what is often, and myself included, left out is the very next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Grace. Grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. Then law. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Martin Luther had an unusual way of looking at the canon of Scripture, which is simply the collection of books. Martin Luther ranked each book of the Bible according to the central truth of Scripture. God saved a fallen world by grace through faith because of the bankruptcy of our human souls. That's exactly what the central message of the Bible is. He ranked James very low in that ranking of order. And of course, he ranked Galatians and Romans quite high. And of the book of James, Martin Luther says words to this effect. God saves by faith apart from good works, but faith that saves is never estranged from good works. So the order is grace and then law. And when God came down and rested on Mount Sinai, as fearful as it was, what we're going to see is that it was full of grace. So God came down to his people in order to meet the people. To the inhabitants of Babel, God did come down, but to judge. To the Egyptians under Pharaoh, God did come down, but to judge. But for this people, his own people, he delivered them from slavery. He came down to meet them in grace, even though he was big and scary. Okay. Number one, God met his people. Number two, God had the people consecrated. Now, you could refer to your bulletin for this piece of scripture, but Exodus 19, 9 through 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready on the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. As God prepared to descend on the mountain, he told the people to consecrate themselves. Very often in the Bible, clothes are used as symbols of the nature, intent, and intentions of the wearer. Isaiah, wasn't it Isaiah who said, these garments are as filthy rags? And Dr. Lilbeck is going to preach in 2 weeks on a passage out of Zechariah chapter 3, where he talks about Joshua the priest needing new clothes. His other clothes were filthy. And God instructs his people to refresh their clothes by washing them. And so when he does come down, the people are ready to present themselves as purified in heart and purposing holiness. A second thing God says to do is to establish a perimeter around the mountain. Now, my grandson is down here now, one of them, Avery, my three-year-old grandson. As a matter of fact, tonight before we came here, we had a rather impromptu birthday party. And he was Spider-Man, and I was Captain America. And so this afternoon, we were finding and destroying bad guys. And I had my costume out in the car. I could go get it and show it to you. I'm not sure you'd appreciate it very much. But can you imagine being a parent when God says, establish a perimeter around the mountain, and even if an animal touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Can you imagine having a brood of children under those conditions? I have to tell you, every time I see a 3 or 4 year old come to church here and see him stand out by the lake, it scares the daylights out of me. We have alligators there. They had a mountain. Or maybe a shepherd with your sheep, trying to keep your sheep all together. But there was a point to it. The people were to live as understanding their own unworthiness. This morning in the bulletin, maybe you read it, I like those little meditations that we have every Sunday morning. You hear so many different thinkers, Christian thinkers, and their ideas. And this morning was Ian Duguid's meditation. This morning it says, the purpose of our confessing our sins is not to render us miserable by simply reminding us that what great sinners we are. It is to remind us of what a great Savior we have. The perimeter was a way of the people acknowledging and accepting their sinful condition before a holy God. And by constructing the perimeter, God was being that great Savior. The final act of consecration that God demanded was that the people refrain from sexual relations. It says, stay away from women. Is that exactly what it says? And do not go near a woman. Now, certainly that's not very woke, but it was common among the Canaanite religion with whom they would live next door to when they took possession of the land. The Canaanites used sexual relations in the context of worship. They worshiped their made-up gods with sexual acts in their temple. And God was simply saying to them this, I don't want you to be confused. I want a different people. I don't want you using sexual relations in this way. You are distinct. You're a peculiar people. You're a people of my own possession. Don't be like your neighbors. Okay, so first, God came down to his people. Second, God had the people consecrated. Third, darkness would come and the earth trembled on the morning of the third day. There was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain. Exodus 19, verse 17 in your worship guide. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. God came fearfully. I don't know, when I was a kid, you probably felt the same way, but when I was a kid, I hated thunderstorms. It scared me. And if you have pets, you have a pretty good idea of what what they go through when a thunderstorm comes. We were taking care of my daughter Paige. She had a dog. It was a 45-pound dog, pretty big. It was just kind of like a muscle with a mouth. And we had a thunderstorm one night. It woke me up in the middle of the night. And as I was lying there, I thought to myself, my gosh, Carrie is really breathing hard. And I woke up, I turned over, and she wasn't breathing, you know, hardly at all. I could not hear it. But what had happened was Paige's dog had gotten up on her bed and burrowed underneath my pillow. Because thunder is scary. It's big and it's scary. God came fearfully. Who wouldn't be afraid of this appearing? A thick cloud above, dark smoke beneath. No doubt the sun was obscured and the land was in darkness and the earth shook, we're told. It wouldn't be the last time the earth would tremble as God passed by. You remember Elijah? Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal, put the sword to them, and when Queen Jezebel threatened him, he fled in despair and to Sinai. He went to Sinai, Mount Sinai. Mount Carmel was north of Jerusalem, and he went to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is quite a hike from Jerusalem. And Elijah fled to Sinai. Why did he flee to Sinai? In search of the glory of God to revive his soul. He knew the story of Moses, obviously. And he searched for Moses cleft in the rocks. And this is what we read in 1 Kings 19. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. He was standing in what was likely Moses cleft in the rock. It tells us it was a cave. It was the same word for cleft. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces and the rocks before the Lord. Big and scary. It happened again as God came near, because Matthew would tell us about it. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. In Matthew 27, 50 through 51, and Jesus cried out in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and rocks were split. God came near. Darkness covered the earth. The ground shook, and rocks were split. In judgment this time, at the cross, in judgment. But this time, the judgment was on Jesus. And you see what a great Savior you have? Moses was hidden by God in the cave, in the cleft of the rocks. Elijah was hidden by God in that cleft of the rocks. So we are hidden in the cleft of the rocks, who is Jesus. The light of the world was extinguished, but the judgment he received was not for his want of holiness, for his sin, but for the sin of his own people. This great and scary God who appeared in smoke and fire and earthquake and darkness does so because of his tender love towards his own. Grace and mercy from a big and scary God. After all the consecrations, Moses must have been surprised by another constraint as he led the people to meet God. In verses 21 and 22, it says, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. There were people who felt like, we don't need to follow these rules. We could go right up and see God anytime we want. And they're going to try to push through that perimeter. He said, warn the people, don't do it. Moses neither expected this, nor did he see the need for it. But of course he obeyed. The heart of the matter is, that we're dealing with a holy God, and not even the best intentioned, sustained, and sincere effort at self-consecration make us fit for God's presence. And the fact of the matter is, we'll all have to face God one day, and no amount of self-consecration will do for even the best of us. Our only hope lies outside of us, in the cleft of the rock, and that rock is Jesus. Not one of us could stand before a holy God. Not me, not you, not Mother Teresa, not Billy Graham. The Bible says we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The thought of meeting a holy God should make every one of us shake and tremble with fear. And that's exactly why Solomon said the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom begins when we know who we are, when we know who God is, and we know the distance between the two. Our default mode is to try harder, to consecrate ourselves enough to meet God. For Adam and Eve, it was fig leaves. But it wasn't enough. For you and I, it's generally helping a neighbor, helping the community, philanthropy, maybe even a little bit of religion. Let's not go too crazy, just a little bit of religion. But in the end, they're all fig leaves. And so to be afraid is to be doing well. To have a healthy fear is good. Which is kind of interesting because fear and anxiety are overlapping concepts. And yet while the Bible says to fear God, the Bible also says be anxious for nothing. I like the distinction between fear and anxiety that Tim Keller draws. Fear can be good. It is specific and often constructive. Fear galvanizes you for action. Anxiety is diffuse and vague. It's destructive. Anxiety paralyzes you into inaction. Fear is like a thunderstorm. It comes, makes a terrible noise, and is big and scary. Then it passes, and everything is greener. Anxiety is a cold drizzle all the time. With apologies to Pam Steiger, much like Seattle. Instead of everything being greener, your soul starts to mildew with anxiety. With anxiety, your autonomic system is on go all the time. And when that happens, your blood pressure stays up and you get ulcers. You get eaten up on the inside. Like an athlete who's driven by a fear of failure, focus is heightened. The athlete practices more and gets better. So the fear of God drives us to be better. And this type of fear is good. This type of fear should drive us to the cross, to embrace Jesus and embrace the judgment that God leveled on him for us. It's our only hope before a holy God. One last thing and then we're done. Holy smokes. Number four, God's blazing glory is shrouded. It's shrouded. God's raw glory is such that man cannot look at that glory and live. John Piper refers to glory as the visible expression of his holiness. Now, at one point later on, after the golden calf incident, Moses said in Exodus 33, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and show mercy to whom I show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on a rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of that rock. Incidentally, that word cleft is the same word as cave. When Elijah went to the cave, same word. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock and I'll cover you there with my hand until I pass by. Most often, God's glory is expressed as light. It's no coincidence that the very first thing God creates is in his self-expression is, let there be light. The burning bush, holy ground, was fire, which is light. A pillar of light led the children of Israel in the desert. Psalm 27 says, the Lord is my light. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. John chapter 9, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And when Jesus drew his last breath, darkness covered the land. And as God comes down to his people, the fire and blazing glory is graciously expressed through a shroud, clouds and smoke, so that people would not gaze on God's light, on his glory, and die. But there was a day coming when the earth would quake and darkness cover the earth, that ultimate shroud, the veil of the temple, that veil which kept people away from the glory of God in the Holy of Holies, that shroud, the veil of the temple, would be torn from top to bottom, indicating that God himself had torn open the veil and kicked open the Holy of Holies. Because not only had Jesus been imputed our sin, then punished for it, but we were imputed Christ's perfect righteousness, so that now we stand before a holy God by his grace and mercy. Those who have acknowledged and repented of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus for their righteousness, their consecration, they can come before that holy God. So that's the story of God coming down. Takeaway, briefly, 4. Number 1, fear can be a good thing. Let's not forever interpret fear as a negative emotion. Number 2, God is not safe, but God is good. Those were the words in the Chronicles of Narnia that were used to describe Aslan, the lion. He's not safe, but he's good. Number 3, this was a question that I had to ask myself, even after I finished putting this together. If the people were consecrated, why was there a need for a perimeter? Because like Adam and Eve, fig leaves, no attempt of man will be adequate. So as much as the people tried to consecrate themselves, it would never be perfect. And they needed that perimeter to keep their imperfections away from God. And finally, we spoke of a ziggurat, the structure used by peoples to attempt to get to God, to get to heaven. Much like those who would push into Moses' perimeter. One day, Jesus was speaking to Nathanael. It's John chapter 1, I think it's verse 58. And he said to Nathanael, one day you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the ziggurat. Jesus is the one who connects heaven to earth. That's what all the other religions were looking for. Something to connect heaven to earth. But they always envisioned it as man going up to God. But God came down. I want to read the words. And Jim, maybe you could throw those up on the screen if possible. This is a song we sang this morning, and I just think it was just so relevant. I was unaware that they'd be singing this morning, as we would be singing this morning. I just wanted to read this because this is so relevant to our thought for the evening, and that is Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side, which flowed, be of sin, the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I take this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy glorious throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me,
let me hide myself in thee. Would you pray with me? God, we acknowledge that you are not just a good and loving God, although you are. But beyond that, you are sometimes big and scary. But we thank you that when you're big and scary, you still visit us in grace and mercy. And we thank you for that. And God, really, our puny minds are too small to completely mix a holy God with a loving God. And yet, God, we do acknowledge that is the teaching of the Scriptures. And so we accept it, even when we don't understand it. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. And so now, God, we pray that you would bless us as we depart. Pray that you would give us grace in the week to come, and that we might see you as a loving and holy God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordy, you want to lead us in the last? Stand with me as we sing.
It's a beautiful song.
The majesty and glory of thy name.
The majesty and glory of your name. Let's sing it together. The words are in your bulletins. Hallelujah.
Oh.
Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with each of you, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace. Good night.